You have your Bibles, take them and turn with me this morning to John chapter 6. We're going to take a few weeks off from our study of the covenants. We will, Lord willing, return to them probably in December or January. So we can explore some other things from the scriptures together, and then we'll return to that subject. John chapter 6, verse 37. The latter half of this verse will be our focus for this morning. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he says this: "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you and we thank you for your precious holy word. We thank you that it is truth. It is all truth, that there is no error mixed in it whatsoever. We thank you that this infallible word comes from fallible God. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired this word, would fill our hearts and our minds and illuminate us, that we might comprehend the great truths of your scripture. And Lord, for those who among us who are outside the faith, Lord, we know that the natural man does not understand things of the Spirit because he cannot know them. And Father, we would pray that you would, by grace, illuminate the hearts and minds of lost sinners and show them their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Open their eyes to understand and to discern spiritual things and to recognize what their true estate is before you. And grant them grace that they may flee to the Savior in true repentance over sin and true faith in Christ. Lord, for us who are in Christ, let this preaching of the gospel not fall on deaf ears, but Lord, let it encourage us and remind us of what we have been saved from and also what we've been saved to. Encourage our hearts and point us to Christ and exalt him above things. For it is him that we preach, and we pray this in his name, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Whatever else may be said of the Holy Scriptures, there is something we can definitely take to the bank, and it's this: that the Holy Bible is a book literally filled from cover to cover with great, exceedingly great and precious promises. It is full of promises of an infallible God to his people. And unlike men who may or may not keep their word, God is not a man that he should lie. When God speaks, he performs. What he says he will do, he will do. And as we think about his promises and the fact that he has promises in his scripture, I want to set before your mind several categories, if you will, of promises that should be great and exceedingly precious to us as his people. There are promises made to us who are believers in Christ. I'm going to give you three specific categories this morning. First of all, I want to speak to you about the reality that there are those promises which may be summarized as James speaks of it. Those who draw nigh unto God, the scripture says, draw nigh unto God, and he shall do what? He shall draw nigh unto you. This is a great, exceedingly precious promise, one of my favorites of all the promises in scripture. Every morning when I get up and get on my knees before the Lord and open the word, I can claim this promise: draw nigh unto me and I will draw nigh unto you. This morning, as we gather together as God's people to worship him, we can claim his promise: draw nigh unto me and I will draw nigh unto you. We come to him on the basis of his promises. As Jeremiah puts it, God speaking through Jeremiah said this: "You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart." This is a promise of God, and God is faithful and true to his promises. But sometimes we are kept from coming. Though we know we are invited and free to come to God, we know his promise, yet we are hindered. Why? We're hindered because our hearts are full of guilt. We have sins that we've committed. We've fallen short. We've been unfaithful children to our God. And our heart and our conscience and our mind condemns us. And we feel this hesitation, this reservation, this burden on our back that keeps us from entering into the presence of God. Well, there's another category of promises then that we claim: the promise that God forgives his children of their sins. And so we come with our sin-weary soul before the Lord, and we come acknowledging our sin and saying, "I'm going to uncover my transgressions before you. I'm not going to cover them up. I'm going to expose every last one of them in detail. As best as I know how, I'm going to expose them and confess them as for what they are. Throw off all my excuses, all my blame shifting, and I'm going to just confess what I have done before God." And as we do so, we claim, "God forgive me because I've been faithful." we say, God, forgive me because you are faithful. And forgive me because you are just. Because we plead to one at whose right hand sits God the Son. And in his hands, and in his feet, in his side, lashes upon his back, are wounds, scars, for which my sin was punished upon the Savior. And those wounds plead effectual prayers on my behalf. That is my name written upon the flesh of my Savior. And when I come before the Father saying, God, I have sinned as your child, please have mercy upon me and forgive me. Those wounds are pleading effectual prayers for me, and God washes away all my sin. There's yet another category of promises I've set before you. And it is those promises that we claim when we have an anxious mind. Now, I know none of you ever suffer from an anxious mind. But we suffer as God's children with anxieties. Some of them real, some of them imagined. I don't know about you, I put myself through more misery than others do. Because I imagine things that are going to happen that haven't happened yet. But you get to worrying about them and your heart is full of anxiety. And when I come before my Father, do I have to act like I'm all bold and confident and I never struggle with anxiety? Do I have to do that? No. No, I come and I can enumerate one by one every anxious thought I have in detail. You know why? Because God has bidden me. He has invited me. And if you're His child, He's invited you to cast your cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. And I can enumerate all my anxieties. Let your requests be made known to God. And then I must be careful to go on to include thanksgiving. It's not just pour out my anxieties. Then give thanks. Be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Make your request known to God. And what happens then? Well, the promise of Holy Scripture is this. If I will pour out my anxious mind before Him, and if I will give Him thanks, here is His promise. The peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. God will set upon me a transcendent peace. What do I mean by transcendent peace? A peace that transcends my ability to comprehend. One that my knowledge and my intellect can't figure out. It's not that I've figured out the solution to my problem with my intellect and therefore I feel peace at peace now. No, the problem may still be before me, but I've brought the anxieties before the Lord. I've given Him thanks. And so His Spirit comes inside of my heart and gives me a peace that passes my ability to comprehend. And that peace, Scripture says, guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. It guards my emotions, my heart that's brimming over with fears and emotions and shortcomings and tremblings. You see, God puts a watchman over it, as it were. That peace guards my heart and keeps me from coming loose emotionally. And with my mind, I think sometimes, have you ever, you know, sometimes you can get yourself so full of anxiety that you think your mind's just going to explode. And yet here God comes with this guardian of this transcendent peace that passes all understanding, and He guards my mind. He gives to me a sound mind instead of a fearful and anxious mind. And He does so with this transcendent peace. Well, brethren, these are greatly, exceedingly great and precious promises. How could we live without them? Why does the world want to live without them? Why? These are great and precious things, aren't they? They are comforts to us when we are hurting. I love what J.C. Ryle said about this. He said, "Blessed is the suffering Christian who has a plain text before him." Because when we have a plain text, we can claim the promises. If God's promises can be compared to a treasure chest, what is the key that unlocks that treasure chest for us? It is bare, simple faith. It's daring to believe the impossible simply because God has said it. You look at old Abraham and old Sarah. Here were people well past the age of bearing children. Here was a barren woman. Here was a barren man, good as dead, old man. And God, in essence, says to them, kids, you're going to have a baby. All right. And what does the Bible say? Abraham believed God. He looked at him. Melanie's smiling at me when I say, kids, you're going to have a baby. But nevertheless, in all sincerity, the Bible tells us that Abraham looked at God's promise and saw that he who had made the promise was able to perform all he had spoken. He dared to believe that God could do the impossible. And he believed. And of course, Isaac was born to this barren old couple. Beloved, faith, very simple faith. that the God who has promised is also able to carry out what he has performed, though it may seem impossible to you and I, is how we unlock those promises as his children. There's an old song we used to sing back in my Bible college days, which we probably need to learn to sing here as well. It was so simple, but it's such a precious little song. Faith, glad faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone. Laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. And cries, it shall be done. And cries, it shall be done. Laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. That's what faith does. It looks to God's promises and says, I dare, despite everything to the contrary, I dare to believe what God has spoken in his word. And then the promise is mine, for all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. But beloved, it is not just that God has promises to believers in Christ. God himself has made promises to unbelievers. He's made promises to unbelievers, people who know not the Lord Jesus, people who are in their sin, people who are yet under the condemnation of Almighty God. Even as we read this morning in Romans chapter 1, they're under God's wrath. God has made promises to unbelievers. There are negative promises. You can take it to the bank that when Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. It's a promise. If you sit in impenitence before God and refuse to be broken over your sin and to repent, God promises you will face the judgment and you will be consigned to eternal hell. The scripture says, he who does not believe in the Son of God is condemned already. It's not just that you're going to be condemned on the day of judgment. You're condemned right now. Your unbelief is condemnation for you. Do you realize that God himself looks at unbelief as a more violent sodomy? Remember when he spoke to those whom Christ had been ministering to? They saw his great works, all his miracles. They'd heard Christ preaching. Could you imagine sitting under the preaching of Christ himself? Couldn't get any better than that. And yet they did not believe. They weren't Sodomites. They were religious Jews. And what did Jesus say to them? He says, if the light that had been given to you had been shown to Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Therefore, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for them than for you. Because unbelief is a more vile sin in the sight of God, even than sodomy. These are promises. You can take them to the bank. But this is not the promise I want to set before you tonight, this morning. I want to set before you a different promise. A promise of Jesus Christ given. Now, get this. A promise of Jesus Christ himself given to every unbeliever under heaven. Every last one of them without exception. Every single individual, you and I who are in Christ, and I trust that many in our place, in this place, are in Christ. Let me tell you something. This was the promise that God first showed us that became exceedingly great and precious in our eyes. It was the first one that he used. And by grace, we believed it and we came to Christ. This is the one that when we share the gospel with others, when we're sharing with the lost and telling them to come to Christ, we set this promise before them one way or another. We set it before them. And if we haven't set this promise before them, ultimately, we really haven't shared the gospel. You say, what in the world is this promise? It must be a great promise. If it was so great to our eyes, what was it? If it's something we set before unbelievers, what can it be? Well, it's a promise found in numerous pages of Scripture. In the prophets, it says it like this. Ho, everyone who thirsts. Let him who thirsts come to the water of life and drink freely. Let him who hungers buy bread without money. It's the promise that Christ said in the book of Matthew when he says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. And take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. And you will find rest for your souls. It's the promise given to us at the very end of the book of the Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride. Say, the Spirit of God is saying to all and every, and the church, the bride, is saying to all and every, come, he who thirsts, let him come and drink freely of the water of life. It's the promise of John chapter 6 and verse 37, when Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. What is this promise? Let me summarize it under this category and under this heading. Here is the promise made to any and all and every one of you in this room. And to every man who lives, every creature under heaven. Simply this, Jesus Christ receives sinners. Jesus Christ receives sinners. Helpless sinners, wretched sinners. Jesus Christ receives sinners. And I want to set before you this morning the simple truth that Jesus Christ receives sinners. And if you walk away with nothing else, I don't care if you don't really remember much anything else I say. If you walk away this morning convinced in your heart by the witness of God's Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ receives sinners, I will rejoice that God's word has been effectual to your heart. And if you're outside of Christ, may God make this word effectual to you, that you believe it and dare to embrace it as if it's true, that Jesus Christ receives sinners, because it is true. It comes from the one not only who will not lie, but who cannot lie. Jesus Christ receives sinners. Well, there's two questions that rise up in our minds when we think of this. Number one, why is it important that Jesus Christ receives sinners? What's all the big hubbub about? What's it all? Why is it so significant? Why is it so important? And the second thing is, what do we mean when we speak of someone coming to Jesus? How do you come to Jesus? He's not here physically, right? So how do you come to Jesus? What does that mean? So first of all, let's address that first question. Why is it important that Jesus Christ receives sinners? Well, the only one and true, the one true and living God is a triune God. As difficult as that is for us to understand it, He is God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And that's impossible for our finite minds to comprehend, but it is God's own truth as it is in Christ. And this triune God created all things. He created the heavens and the earth and the seas and all things that are in them. And He sits upon a throne ruling over all of His creation. He hasn't abdicated that rule. He is still on His throne. He still rules over everything, even though there are those who rebel against Him. Nonetheless, it doesn't undermine His authority at all. He still is an authority. He rules as an absolute sovereign. And what is the character of that God? The one attribute that is spoken to us three different times, repeated in a threefold pattern, both in Isaiah 6 and Revelation chapter 4, is that He is a God of infinite holiness. He is holy, 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 the angels say day and night without cease. He is a God of absolute, infinite moral perfection. The Bible says it this way: God is light, and in Him is no darkness whatsoever. James says it this way: He is the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow of turning. There's not even a shadow, not even a hint that He could cease to be anything other than holy God. He is immutable, which means He cannot cease to be holy. He can't stop being holy. He is a God of absolute moral perfection, and He is a God of absolute justice. Not justice as men think of it, but true justice. His own character defines what justice is, and God cannot cease to be anything other than just. And He expects all of those whom He has created, all of the creatures, He expects to walk in His holiness. They are to be holy, even as God is holy. And so He has given to us His commandments. You need to understand that God's commandments in Scripture are not simply an arbitrary set of rules of do's and don'ts that God just gave us to punish us somehow or make life hard on us. Just an arbitrary moral code that God came up with. No, His commandments are expressions of His own holy character. And when someone walks in obedience to His commandments, they are walking in holiness. And to walk outside of His commandments, to break His commandments, to transgress them, to fail to do what God has positively commanded us to do, is to walk in unholiness. And that's where the bad news comes in, isn't it? Because you and I are sinners. You and I are conceived in our mother's womb in sin and in iniquity. We, from the time of our birth, we inherited, or even before our birth, we inherited Adam's one sin. He inherited the guilt for his sin. A just God imputed it to us. But we have a sinful nature that is prone to walk in disobedience, full of the seeds of every sin known to man. Never say to yourself, it's impossible for me to, and then name some sin. Because the seed of every sin known under heaven is in our hearts. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. A rod of correction will drive it far from him. But the seeds are there. It's bound up, just waiting to get out. And if you have children, you know this. You've seen this. You watched it with your own eyes. You don't have to teach them how to sin. They know how. They come equipped with all the equipment necessary to know how to sin in all kinds of wonderfully creative ways. But nevertheless, we have these sinful hearts, these hearts that love to disobey God, that love to do that which is displeasing, that love everything God hates and hate everything God loves. There's a scripture where Christ says that which is highly esteemed in the sight of men is an abomination before God. What is right is wrong, and what's wrong is right. Right is left, and left is right. Everything's completely twisted and distorted in our hearts. And from the time we were born, In essence, we have come forth breaking God's holy commandments in innumerable ways. So much so that you don't have to live long on this earth before you surpass your ability to enumerate all the ways in which we've transgressed God's holy law. Who of you can say, I know the number of my sins? Who of us can? None of us can. And let's think about it. Let's get down to cases. It's one thing to talk about sin in general, isn't it? But it's another thing to get real specific. So let's talk about some specifics then. Let's consider some of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment says this, you shall have no other gods before me. The second is very similar to it. You shall make for yourself no carved image, no graven image. Now, some of us would say, maybe all of us would say, I'm innocent of them. I'm clear because I've never been like a raw pagan. I've never bowed down before some idol somewhere and worshiped some other god. But let me tell you that all of us have a responsibility under God to set Christ Jesus at the center of our affections and to love Him exceedingly above everything else. And if any of you in any way, shape or form has loved anything more than you've loved Jesus Christ, then you're guilty as an idolater. Who of us has not loved materialism? Who of us has not coveted things and possessions and lands and houses and all the rest? Who of us would not be able to admit sometime that somewhere along the way we've had a love for money? We've wanted to get rich. We've wanted this or that. Oh, maybe some of us to more greater degrees than others, but all of us would have to say we've loved money. How about this? The scripture speaks of those who love are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. To love pleasure and to love God are two things that cannot be brought in harmony with one another. But yet, how often do we love entertainments? And entertainment can be okay in moderation, but we all find ourselves loving pleasure. How about this? Who of us has not loved a relationship more than we've loved Christ? How many of us have loved our parents more than we loved Jesus Christ? How many of us have loved our children or our spouses or maybe a boyfriend, a girlfriend, some kind of relationship with the opposite sex, if you're single, that we have loved far more than we've loved Jesus Christ? And Jesus Christ says, if you love these more than me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. All of us have been idolaters. We have all broken the first two commandments. What about the third commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for God shall not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. We don't have to travel very far before you get to hear this. People say, oh my God, and they don't mean it like the psalmist means it. They mean it as a derogatory thing. It's a statement of shock or surprise, and they take God's name in vain. Some of them couple all kinds of vile cuss words alongside of God's name and say them. You've seen a movie, you've more than likely encountered it. You don't have to walk very far in the world around us before you hear it. And you say to yourself, oh, that's hideous, and I would never do something like that. But you realize that if you have failed to show reverence for God's name, the reverence due to His name, then you have taken His name in vain. If you have shown your reverence to His holy word, which bears His name, then you have broken the third commandment. When you have shown irreverence when you should have been reverent, then you've taken His name in vain. And I think when we look at that, we realize we're all guilty. The fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's a moral commandment right there, right in the midst of God's moral law. And yet I have yet, on my way into church on the Lord's day, I have yet to run into a traffic jam because people are just crowding into houses of worship to worship the Lord. As a matter of fact, this generation of American Christians, I think we've come to believe that forsaking the assembling of ourselves together is part of the normal Christian life rather than the moral sin that it is. Fifth commandment tells us to honor your father and your mother. God commands us to be under the authority of the parents that He in His providence has set over us. It's not an accident that our parents are our parents. And we are to honor them and respect them. Look around at this world. Look around even at the visible church. Do you not see that it is epidemic, the proportion of our young people who are rebellious to their parents? You can look upon their countenances and see it. You can look in the way they speak to their parents and you can see it. And we can think to ourselves, oh, that's an innocent sin. And yet, as Brother Page was saying earlier, Paul lists disobedient to parents right there along side of blasphemy and all the rest and adultery and sodomy and says these things deserve the wrath of God to fall upon them. It's interesting if you read 1 Timothy in chapter 3, you'll find that Paul speaks of the coming days of apostasy. times with those who have a form of godliness but deny its power, or people who profess to know Christ and yet they live in a different way. They live an apostate life. One of the things they do is they're disobedient to parents. It's one of the marks of their apostasy. You see, this is sinful in the sight of God. Sixth Commandment says, you shall not murder. Well, I'm innocent of that one. I've never pulled the trigger. Never murdered anybody. Never killed anybody. Well, if you've hated someone without a cause, Jesus says, then you are a murderer in your heart. We look around at this nation. We have murdered tens of millions of unborn children through the sin of abortion. We have murdered. We are guilty. We have blood of innocence upon our hands. The scripture tells us in the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. We are to abstain from all forms of sexual immorality. And maybe you say, well, I've never been involved in sexual immorality. Maybe you have. But Jesus says that if a man looks after a woman and lusts after her in his heart, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The pornography business, I have not heard of anybody going out of business in that business. Not hear of anyone filing bankruptcy. It's a multi-billion dollar business that this nation funds year after year after year. Because we're filling our hearts and our minds and our eyes full of perversion. We are breakers of God's holy law. The New Testament commands us, book of Ephesians, you shall not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but you shall be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Look around this world. Look at every nation. Do you not see that drunkenness is epidemic? The abuse of alcohol has torn apart family after family after family. It has rotted liver after liver. It has hurt and just completely devastated families, split them apart. It's epidemic. And the Bible says that those who practice such things will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. By no means shall they. This is the truth of Holy Scripture. And the problem is, one way or another, every one of us in this room is guilty as charged. We are all guilty under the sentence of God's holy law. And if we say, well, I'm righteous and I do some good things. Oh, I do some bad things over here, but I think my good deeds will outweigh my bad. I'm going to stand before God and he'll be an impartial judge. And he'll say, well, your righteousness is all right. And it outweighs the bad deeds. Oh, listen, friend, if you trust in your own righteousness, it'll be the very weight that sinks you to the depths of hell. Because you have no righteousness in the sight of God. Even your righteousness is tainted by sin. There is none righteous. No, not one, says Paul. Even our righteousness are as filthy rags. It's all mildewy and rotted. That's our righteousness. Don't need to start talking about our sin. Just talking about our righteousness. It's filthy, corrupt, mildewed. Not sufficient to earn a place for us in heaven. And here's the problem. As we sin, we may say to ourselves, oh, I've hidden it pretty well from everybody else around me. They think I'm a pretty good kid. They think I'm a pretty good man, pretty good woman, pretty morally upright. Listen, our hearts are laid naked and bare before Him who sees all things. They are laid naked and bare before the Lord Jesus Christ. And He sees, He's the great discerner of hearts, and He knows what is here. And on the day of judgment, when He comes, He will lay bare our hearts for all to see. All of our sins and all of our transgressions will bring about the wrath of God. The scripture tells us that God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. His anger burns against sin and it burns against sinners. This is what the scriptures tell us. He is a God of wrath. But it's exactly at this point that suddenly the promise of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ receives sinners, becomes so exceedingly precious. Jesus Christ receives guilty, vile sinners, law-breaking sinners. Jesus Christ receives sinners. This is the promise of Jesus. You see, because here's the thing. This God of justice, this God of holiness, this God of wrath is also a God of love who has fervent love for sinners. He's a God who has mercy in His heart, and He's a God of exceeding grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. He gives favor to people not because they've deserved it, not because they've merited it, but He is a God of unmerited favor. He's a God of grace. And because of this, He Himself has acted in behalf of fallen man. and in behalf of guilty sinners to redeem them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, God himself, God the Son, who became a man. He took upon himself human flesh and bone and blood, and he lived a perfect life. He did not break God's law. He kept all of God's commandments. He kept all of God's ways. He didn't have a sinful heart like you and I do. He didn't have a sinful nature like you and I do. He didn't have a sinful record like you and I do. And therefore, he did not deserve the wrath of Almighty God. But he said of himself, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." He laid down his own life voluntarily and died the cruel, torturous death of a Roman cross, the Roman crucifixion. Crucifixions were very, very common in those days. It was the way common thieves were put to death. And it was torturous. It was a horrible death. But here's the thing, as bad as his physical suffering was, you need to understand more was going on when Jesus died on the cross than just the physical agony, as bad as that was. Because in the spirit realm, something was going on there. God the Father was pouring out his wrath and indignation and hatred for sin upon his own Son. And he was punishing him as if he was the one who committed those sins. He had imputed the guilt of it to them. He put it to him and required it of his hand. And he poured out his wrath upon them. Scripture says it this way. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah says it this way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He's poured out the wrath. God poured out his wrath that we deserve as sinners upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ died in the place of all who would come to the Lord Jesus. He died on their behalf. Now you say to me, that's all well and good. That sounds great. That sounds great for some nice guy who's raised in church. Some nice righteous fella. He's got religiosity all about him, but I never had that. Oh, that's okay for you who are pretty good folks and pretty righteous, but if you really knew how wretched, how sinful I am, then you would say, no, there's no hope for you. There's no way you can ever be forgiven because your sins are just too deep. Well, that's why I want to say before you, dear men and women, the reality that Jesus Christ receives sinners. You may say, I've been sexually immoral. There may be some of you men here who've stolen the virtue of young women. Maybe some of you women who've stolen the virtue of young men. And you've done horrible things. Hideous things that have brought just such emotional gravity and consequences to the lives of others and to yourself. You've been wretched and vile. Or maybe externally you haven't done anything in that kind of way. But unbeknownst to everyone else, you're addicted to pornography on the internet. And you saturate your mind with it and your heart with it. And you say, if people knew how perverted my thinking was, if you knew as a pastor how perverted my thinking was, then you would know that Jesus Christ can't forgive me. Maybe some of you even have say, I've dabbled in sodomy. How God ever forgives such a wretched man, a wretched woman like me? Friend, Jesus Christ receives sinners. Guilty, vile, sexually immoral sinners, Jesus Christ receives sinners. Some of you may say, no one knows it, but I'm a drunkard. I have squandered money worshiping a bottle. I have torn family apart. I've done hideous things. There's no way I could ever be salvaged. How wretched and foul I am. There's no way I can be delivered from my drink. It's got its power on me. It's got its hooks into me, and it won't let go. And I just can't give it up. How could God ever have mercy upon me? You've been such a wretched man, a wretched woman for so long. Maybe I've dabbled in illegal drugs. How could God ever find mercy in the sight of Almighty God? If only you knew how depraved I've been. Jesus Christ receives sinners, drunken sinners, vile sinners, drug addicted sinners. And you don't have the power to set yourself free from your bottle. You don't have power to set yourself free from your drugs. Jesus Christ has the power you don't have. It's in Him, and He has the freedom. He whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. He is able to set you free. Maybe some of you would say, no one else knows it, but I've been a murderer. I had an abortion. I murdered my own child. And I know that the blood of that innocent child is on my hands. Oh, maybe I've gone to a pro-choice rally to argue vehemently for my right to choose to abort my child. But the only reason I was so militant and so vigilant in trying to assist and trying to insist on these rights was because I was trying to silence the voice of my own conscience, which was crying out and saying, I'm a mother who has murdered her own child. A father murdered his own child. I know it. And what could be more vile? What could be more hideous? What could be so more twisted and sick before the sight of Almighty God? You think there's mercy for me? Jesus Christ receives sinners. Jesus Christ receives vile, wretched, wicked, evil sinners. And as a matter of fact, He doesn't receive anybody else. He didn't die for the righteous. He died for sinners. In fact, He didn't come to call the righteous. When He was surrounded by prostitutes and tax gatherers who loved Him and believed Him and turned from their sin to Him, the religious of the day, with their starchy robes and all the rest, came up to Him and criticized Him. Oh, you're a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. What did He say to them? It is not the well that need a physician, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've come to call guilty, vile, abominable, filthy, guilty sinners to myself, Jesus said. Listen to these words in 1 Corinthians. Paul was writing to a group of people who had been transformed by God's grace, who had been saved through the death of Christ. And listen to what he says of them. In verse 9 of chapter 6, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now, here's another famous list of sins. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. What he says next. And such were some of you. Some of you were sodomites. Some of you were drunkards. Some of you were fornicators and adulterers. Some of you were disobedient to your parents. Some of you were murderers. Some of you were all these things. You were those things. But you're not anymore. You know, Alcoholics Anonymous tries to tell us that if you're once an alcoholic, you'll always be an alcoholic. That's not what the gospel says. If you were once a drunkard, you're a drunkard no more. Listen to what he says. And such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Listen to me, men and women. Hear what I'm saying to you. If Jesus Christ could cleanse the wretchedness of those folks, can He not cleanse the wretchedness of you? Can He not wash your sins away? You say, well, how could He? I'm so vile. Listen, sin abounds. God's grace does much more exceedingly abound. Christ's own precious blood is sufficient to wash away the sins of any, all, and every who will come to Him. That is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you say to me, okay, fine. I believe you. I believe what the Scriptures are saying. Did Jesus Christ receive sinners? But what do you mean, come to Jesus? Because I don't see Him anywhere. He's not physically present. He ascended into heaven, right? He's at the right hand of God. So how do I come to Jesus? What does that mean? Well, the way you come to Jesus is when by God's grace, by the power which He supplies, you dare to believe the promise that Jesus Christ receives sinners. And you come to Him with two specific things, as it were, nothing in your hand, but you come repenting of your sin and believing on the Lord Jesus. That's what it means to come to Jesus. You say, what does it mean to repent? We, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We've all followed our own path. We've all followed our own mind, our own thinking, whatever was wise in our eyes. That's what we've done. And we've lived in open rebellion to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you repent, you're broken and sorrowful for your sin. Your heart is full of sorrow, and you begin to hate the very things that you used to love. The sin that has been so grievous in the sight of God becomes hideous in your sight. And you want to be rid of it. You want to forsake it. It's not just you want to be forgiven of it. You want that. But you want the sin itself to be dissipated, to be gone, to be removed from you. And you fall upon your knees before the Lordship of Jesus Christ and bow the knee to Him and confess, Jesus is Lord. I'm coming to be under His authority where I've been out from under it. That's repentance. That's repentance. It's confessing our sin to God and being sorrowful over it and forsaking it. But what's it mean to believe in Christ? What do we mean by that? Do we mean intellectually, I believe Jesus Christ existed just like I believe George Washington existed? No. It means to put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. That Jesus who died is risen. He rose again the third day bodily from the dead. He is at the Father's right hand. And you can come to that risen Lord and put your faith, your trust in Him. In other words, you realize you cannot save yourself. You can't earn a place for yourself in heaven. You can't earn a square inch of real estate in heaven. You can't wash away your own sins. But you come to the Lord Jesus and you put your trust in Him and hang all your hopes for salvation and eternal life upon Him and His finished work on the cross alone, plus nothing else. Not Jesus plus your baptism, not Jesus plus your church attendance, not Jesus plus your patriotism, but Jesus Christ alone, trusting Him only to save you and hanging all your hopes for eternal life upon Him. And here is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we will by His grace repent of our sins and believe Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. All of our lawless deeds, all of our sin, all however hideous it may be, the entire number of our sins washed away. The Scripture speaks of it this way, Psalm 103. He shall remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. He will infinitely separate you from your sins such that the two will never meet again. He'll wash that all the way because Jesus bore all of our sin upon Him on Calvary. Will you not fly to Christ? Will you not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? You can't do it in your own ability. You can't do it in your own strength. It's something God Himself grants by His power and grace. But you must flee to Christ if you would be saved, because if you don't flee to Christ, I guarantee you, you won't be. If I can put it this way, the way that leads to life is a narrow way, as Christ Himself said. It's a narrow gate and it's a narrow way that leads to life, and few there are that find it. But if I may say so, that narrow gate is wide open. It's wide open because Jesus Christ receives sinners, vile sinners. I know we could take time to testify. Many of us who found Christ in this place, we could tell you and enumerate how wretched and wicked we were. And if we had gone back and at that time, we would have thought, I'm beyond hope. I'm beyond saving. But a precious truth became evident to us, and that is that Jesus Christ receives sinners. Oh, we may not have articulated it at all. We may not have thought it that way, but that was the thing that we saw before us. The way of heaven, the way of redemption was right there before us. Jesus Christ receives sinners and became exceedingly precious to our souls. For me, it was expressed in the verse of Matthew 7:7. When I came to Christ as an 8-year-old, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks shall find, and to him who knocks the door shall be open. And daring to believe His promise, to come near Him and cry out for His salvation, I found peace with God, that His promises were true, and yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Will you not flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be saved? If you're lost, flee to Him. Don't sit there telling yourself, well, I've got plenty of time. You don't know what time you have. You don't know what time you have. Let me tell you something. Because you've heard the gospel this day, your guilt will be all the more severe on the day of judgment, because you've heard the gospel again if you refuse to repent. Hear Christ's invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For those of you who are in Christ, rejoice at the deliverance that God has wrought for you. And realize He saved me in the past. He's also saving me right now, isn't He? I'm a work in progress. Your pastor certainly is. You are. But we are a work in progress. And what God has begun, what Christ has begun, He will perfect to the day of Christ. And He will save us in the future from God's wrath. We should remember this day. Don't think, well, this is just a message for the lost. We should remember this day what great things God has saved us from and what great things He has saved us to. Brethren, it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Of him we are in Christ Jesus. And we rejoice and praise his sovereign grace that he has chosen to put us in his own kingdom and in his own Son. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do pray for any here who are outside of Christ. Lord, we know they're dead in trespasses and sins. They cannot quicken themselves. They cannot resurrect themselves. Only your Spirit of grace can do that. And so we plead for you to have mercy upon many, many souls. Bring them to yourself in true salvation. For us who are in Christ, Lord, help us to remember the great debt that we owe to you and the wonderful mercy you have poured out upon us. And help us, Lord, to be merciful and forgiving to others who trespass against us because we have been shown such great mercy. May the gospel penetrate our hearts and lives and saturate all we say and do. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.